Welcome to another inspiring message recorded at Rivers Church.
Today we're going to continue with part 5 of our series, A Day in the Life of Jesus. Today I want to look at a different kind of day. This day that we see takes place after the resurrection, shortly before Jesus ascended to heaven. And here Jesus is not interacting with the crowds of people that so often came to hear him speak, but rather he's interacting with his disciples, those who were closest to him. In the previous weeks, we've looked at how Jesus healed and restored people from amongst the crowd, those who were blind, sick, demon-possessed. But today we see how he restores those who have failed him and perhaps feel that they can't be used by the Lord anymore. I want us to read together from John chapter 21. The Bible says, later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee, and this is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there, Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. Well, we'll come too, they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. I think the first thing we see here from this passage is that disappointment is a normal part of life. The disciples had worked all night. Again, they'd worked hard. They caught nothing. And I think this is a picture of how life can sometimes work for all of us. You know, oftentimes we can give our best, we can work hard, we can plan, we can strategize, we can do everything right, and at the end of the day still have nothing to show for our efforts. You know, disappointment is simply defined as the difference between our expectation of something or someone and the actual outcome. I think it's fair to say that the only way to have no disappointment in life is really to expect nothing. But I think most of us can agree that that's simply no way to live, because as people of faith, we live with constant expectation. Unfortunately, though, the reality is that sometimes what we expect and what the end result is, well, that can be very different. You know, the disciples were already discouraged by the fact that they had disappointed Jesus shortly before his crucifixion, and this whole issue hadn't quite been resolved yet, and they were probably unsure as to what their future looked like. And Jesus, of course, although he had been disappointed by those close to him, well, he probably wasn't surprised when he was denied by Peter, he was betrayed by Judas, and all the other disciples had deserted him when he'd been arrested. But the truth is that we all experience disappointments in life. There's simply no way to avoid them. You know, you might be watching today and you're in a place where you are disappointed by the way your marriage has worked out. You went into it with great hope and expectation, and you've become disappointed because it hasn't turned out that way. Perhaps as a business person, you've invested significantly into a venture that just hasn't turned out that way. You've become disappointed. Maybe there's a friendship in your life where you got hurt. It ended up in disappointment. Perhaps your own shortcomings and failures have caused you to be disappointed. I think it's probably true to say that 2020 for many people hasn't quite panned out the way that we thought it would. And many started the year with a great sense of expectation. There was even that phrase at the start of the year. People were saying it's the year 2020. You know, when I was in my 20s, I can very clearly remember I pursued a young Australian woman who was very clearly not God's best for my life, even though at the time I couldn't see it. I'd met her when I was traveling in London and then pursued her all the way back home to Australia. And she was one of those girls that my mother warned me about, but I paid no attention. And I chose instead to very naively believe that she liked me as much as I liked her. Well, the disappointment of that relationship not working out according to my expectation, of course, was huge, and it resulted in much misery and heartache for me. But, you know, today I look back and I thank God that he allowed me to go through that disappointment so that he could redirect my path towards the far better plans that he had for my life. He's given me a beautiful, God-fearing wife, the mother of my 4 children. And I often shudder when I think back to where my life could have been today had God not have intervened by allowing me to go through that big disappointment. You know, I believe that if we allow Jesus to intervene and to speak into our disappointments, our life can keep moving forward, we can get over it, and we can simply get going with what the Lord has called us to. We then continue to read in verse 4. The Bible says, at dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then he said, "Well, throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some." So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Here we see one of the many accounts in the Gospel of John where John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Think about that for a moment. Imagine you go to a social gathering or one of your kids' school events and everyone is introducing themselves to one another, and Roger's over there and George is over there, and then it comes round to you and you introduce yourself as the disciple that Jesus loved. People might give you a bit of a strange look. Or if you went to Home Affairs and you filled out all the paperwork and under name there you simply put the disciple that Jesus loved. But what I love about this is that John was so convinced of the Lord's love for him that it became the filter through which he saw others. But most importantly, it also became the filter through which he saw himself. And you know, I wonder today if you were asked the question, "Who are you?" How would you respond to that? You know, you might respond and say, "Well, I'm a doctor," or "I'm a 35-year-old mother of two." You might respond and say, "I'm a businessman," or "an entrepreneur." You might even say, "Well, I'm an alcoholic," or "Well, I'm a failure." But never forget that our identity is determined not by what we do, but by the fact that the Lord loves us and he calls us his. You know, I think most of us make the mistake in life by seeing ourselves through what we do or how well we've performed. You know, the trouble with that is simply that we also then tend to see the way that God loves us through that same filter. In other words, if we have a good day, well then praise God, Jesus loves me. But then when we have a bad day, well then we're not sure whether the Lord still does love us because we view his love for us based on our performance. Can I encourage you today? Let your identity, your self-worth, your value, let it be determined by the fact that you are loved by the Lord even before you and I have even done anything for him. You know, the Bible continues to say that when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water and headed to the shore. The others stayed with a boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish, and this was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. What we see here is that although Jesus was risen, he was still a humble servant. You know, it wouldn't have been unreasonable to think that Jesus would come and, well, he would give payback to his enemies. After all, he'd been wrongly accused. He'd been put to death for no reason. He had no sin in his life, but now he was raised back from the dead. He'd overcome death. And now you could think, well, maybe he's going to inflict vengeance on all those who had rejected him just to show who really was in charge. We see that even right before his death, at the Last Supper, the night before he was crucified, Jesus served his disciples. He had washed their feet. And now after his death, he does the very same thing. He serves them a meal on the seashore. Even as the resurrected Son of God, he was still a humble servant. You know, unfortunately, many people, when they rise to power or gain significant influence, mistakenly believe that serving is now beneath them. You know, even in church life over the years, we've seen many people who started out as humble servants of the Lord. They were just grateful to be part of what God was doing through His church. Then they get promoted at work or become successful in business and then begin to feel that serving is beneath them. But, you know, as it's often been said, if serving is beneath you, well, then leadership is unfortunately beyond you. Nelson Mandela is probably one of the greatest examples in modern history of someone who never lost his heart to serve people selflessly. We all know that in our own nation, he rose to great power when he became president of our country. But I love the fact that he never forgot that the price of great leadership, well, it's servanthood. And the reason that God gives us influence and success is so that we can invest in others and serve the needs of those around us. And there's a great quote from him. He once said, "What counts in life is not the mere fact that we have lived. It is what difference we have made to the lives of others that will determine the significance of the life we lead." You know, we see from the scripture here that Jesus modeled servanthood during his life and even after his resurrection. And I think it's a great reminder to all of us that we never ever graduate from service to the Lord. There's a Christian author by the name of Nancy Lee DeMoss who once said, "We are never more like Jesus than when we are serving him or others. There is no higher calling than to be a servant." Verse 15 continues and says, "After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' Peter replied. 'You know I love you.' 'Then feed my lambs,' Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' 'Yes, Lord,' Peter said. 'You know I love you.' 'Then take care of my sheep,' Jesus said. A third time he asked him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Well, Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep.'" You know, I wonder perhaps if Peter didn't think that maybe Jesus had got some sand stuck in his ear when he was in the grave, but the truth is that Jesus was not going deaf. He was very, very intentional about his questioning of Peter. Perhaps he asked him three times if he still loved him, maybe one time for each time Peter had denied Jesus before he was arrested. But Jesus was about to restore the life of Peter. And also remember that Peter was the one who had claimed and said to Jesus, "Lord, even if all the others desert you, you can count on me." He claimed to love Jesus more than all the others. And he even said, "Lord, I'll die for you." So Jesus really was now asking him, "Peter, are you still so certain of what you said?" But I think it also gave Peter the chance to perhaps wipe out the memory of denying Jesus three times by declaring three times that he truly loved the Lord. Remember also that Peter had denied Jesus publicly. So it's interesting that Jesus now asks Peter this question in front of the other disciples, but then he also publicly begins to restore Peter. You know, what I love about this passage is that Jesus didn't write Peter off because he failed. You know, it's such a powerful account here of Jesus restoring Peter, but also reinstating him as the leader of the disciples. You know, you might recall from part two of the series that we did that Jesus first called Peter to follow him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and then gave him a miraculous catch of fish to get his attention. And it's interesting that when Jesus recalls Peter now, he does it in the same place on the shores of Galilee again. And he does it in a similar way after Peter had been out fishing all night and had caught nothing. You know, perhaps this was also a reminder for Peter that in Jesus's estimation, well, nothing had changed. Peter was still called. God still had a great future and a purpose for him, even though he had failed greatly. You know, in the business world, there is a term to write off bad debt. And that's really when a debt owing to you is not able to be paid and you as the lender effectively give up on it ever being paid. So what you do is you write it off. You know, perhaps today some of you are wondering whether God has written you off, maybe because you failed or because you've let the Lord down. Perhaps you just seem unable or incapable of straightening your own life out. Maybe you've done things that you know are wrong that very clearly went against God's best for your life. Maybe you've lied or stolen or cheated someone. And as we've all done, maybe you've said things that have caused hurt to others. Perhaps you've denied Jesus recently, and maybe you've turned your back on him when you should have stood firm in your convictions and your faith. But friend, can I just encourage you today that Jesus hasn't written you off. He still has good plans for you. He still has a great future for you. God still has purpose for your life, but you must let him restore you and give him permission to lead you and be Lord of your life. You know, the wonderful thing about Jesus is that he doesn't just restore sick people, those who are blind or lame, but he also restores those who are close to him, but have perhaps drifted away over time and have compromised their faith in one way or another. The other thing we see here is that Jesus went looking for Peter. This is such a wonderful picture of Jesus, our good shepherd, who goes looking for those who've lost their way or have perhaps drifted from his presence. I love the fact that Jesus didn't wait for Peter to come to him. You know, we also don't see Jesus asking Peter for an apology. He didn't send a note via someone to Peter. Yeah, you tell that Peter that he better come see me and he better come apologize. And, you know, he denied me 3 times, so he must at least write 3 pages of why I should take him back. No, Jesus doesn't ask for an apology. He doesn't even ask for repentance from Peter. But what he does do is he asks Peter to love him and to love people. Why? Because I believe our ability to love others is an indicator that the love of Jesus actually resides within us. You know, if you've been watching the news recently, you'd know that we're seeing so many issues in the world today around racism and racial violence, and I believe it's an absolute terrible thing. But I think at the root of it is simply a lack of love for the Lord. Because if we truly love Jesus, well, the overflow of that must result in us loving people. We can't say we love Jesus, but we don't love certain types of people. In fact, the Bible very clearly says in 1 John 4 verse 20, if we say we love God but hate others, we are liars. For we cannot love God whom we have not seen if we do not love others whom we have seen. The command that Christ has given us is this: whoever loves God must love others also. So when we love others the way God loves us, well, it's firstly evidence of our love for him, but I think it also testifies to the fact that we have in fact been fully restored by God. Verse 18, Jesus continues speaking to Peter and he says, I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, follow me. You know, the Bible doesn't recount the death of Peter, but church history indicates that Peter was crucified in Rome under Emperor Nero, probably somewhere between the years 64 and 68 AD. It also lets us know that Peter, when he was crucified, actually asked to be crucified upside down because he deemed himself unworthy to die the same way as Jesus did. I think the fact that Peter gave his life for Jesus was evidence of the life-changing restoration that took place on the beach on the shore of Galilee that day. Peter was fully restored, and having been fully restored, Peter then devoted the rest of his life to serving the purposes of God. You know, I think a broken Peter or only a partially restored Peter would never have been able to give his life in service to the Lord the way he did. Friend, if God has saved you, if God has restored your life, can I urge you today, don't waste your life pursuing things that are not of God. Don't get caught up chasing wealth and fame and pleasure and building your own empire. Don't make your life all about what you want and what you need. Can I encourage you to give yourself in service to the Lord and then be amazed at how God will use you and use your life to make a significant difference in the lives of so many others. You know, Peter's life and death glorified God. He lived selflessly once he had been restored by Jesus. And can I encourage you one more time? Don't just let your life bring glory to yourself. Bring glory to God by living for his purposes. We see in verse 20 that Peter turned around and saw behind him the disciple Jesus loved, obviously referring to John, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and had asked, "Lord, who will betray you?" Peter asked Jesus, "Well, what about him, Lord?" Jesus replied, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, well, what is that to you? But as for you, follow me." That term, "follow me," is written in the present tense, and it literally means, "Keep on following me." You know, I think many people follow Jesus for a season. Others follow him for what they can get out of him. And perhaps another group will follow him when it's convenient. But I think one of the biggest reasons people lose sight of what God has called them to is because they always compare that to what God has called others to. But here's a last thought today. Comparison is the enemy of calling. Never forget, comparison is the enemy of calling. Jesus restores Peter. He reinstates him. But immediately after that, Peter begins to wonder about John. And effectively what Jesus says to him is, "Peter, mind your own business." He uses this phrase. He says, "What is that to you? Follow me." You know, we see that God had a unique ministry and calling for Peter as he did with John. The good news for us today is that God has a unique ministry and calling for you, but he also has one for me. And I think the worst thing that we can do is always compare our work with others' work. We compare our ministry with other people's ministries. We compare our business and our families with someone else's. But here's the thing to remember is that when you and I stand before the Lord one day, he's not going to compare us to someone else. The Lord's not going to ask Peter how his ministry compared to that of John's. You know, the Lord's also not going to ask me whether I could preach as well as Pastor Andre, or whether I could sing as well as Pastor Adrian, or whether I could grow my beard as long as Pastor Chase. You know, the Lord's not going to ask you as a businessman how your business compared to that of your competitors, or as a family, how your family compared to your neighbors. No, he will only compare what we did according to what he asked us to do. In March 2018, there was an international athletics event that took place in Birmingham, England, and it was a 400-meter heat from which two runners out of the five competitors would advance to the finals. Well, the first of the five runners was disqualified due to a false start, but the other four runners were then disqualified from the race for running out of their lanes too early once the race had restarted. Well, that simply meant that no one was declared the winner and no one was able to advance to the next round. You know, I believe that if we live our lives and if we run our ministries and businesses always looking at what everyone else is doing, always comparing ourselves to what others are called to, I think we'll end up running outside of the lane entrusted to us by God, and we will end up disqualifying ourselves. I think many good people have lost sight of their own calling and their own purpose because they've been too concerned with what others are doing. But like Jesus said to Peter, I believe the Lord would say to that, "What is that to you?" Can I encourage you today to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus? Look straight ahead, stay in your lane. Trust that what God has called you to is the very best possible thing for your life. He has good plans for you, and he's got a great future for you as well. Let your highest goal be to love him and to live in His service in whatever capacity the Lord has called you to. I'll finish with a great quote by William Barclay. He said, "Let a man serve Christ where Christ has set him. Our glory is never in comparison with other men. Our glory is in the service of Christ in whatever capacity He has allotted to us." Can you say amen to that today?
We hope you have been blessed and inspired by this message.